All right. Well, we are going to get going. We are talking about the kingdom of God. While I am thinking about it, we have a guest speaker next week. His name is Kelly Hahn. Because I'm going to be out of town. So Kelly's going to be sharing on the kingdom next week. But I'm going to share tonight. And once again, I have a title. Andy, I have a title. This is all for Andy. Andy just wants titles so he can put them on them for the sermons when he puts them on the webpage. So here's the title, Practical Mysticism. Like that title? Maybe I'll write a book. Mysticism. All right, so let's pray. Lord, we believe and thank you for your presence in our midst. Lord, I thank you that you are in us, that you dwell among us, that, Lord, you are dwelling in our conversation and in our friendships. Lord, that you are building an eternal thing in our midst. Lord, I thank you that each one of our lives are bricks in a house that you are building. Lord, and we're not the only bricks. There's bricks all over the city and nation and world. But, Lord, we do thank you that we are a portion of what the building that you are building that is eternal, that lasts, that matters forever. Lord, I just ask that you would teach us to be a people who have our hearts tuned into that. Lord, I ask you to bless the teaching of your word tonight. Lord, may it bring grace. May it bring life. May it bring us closer into you and into your purposes. We just bless you for that and thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are talking about the kingdom of God. The title I gave, Practical Mysticism, may be just another way to talk about the kingdom of God. What I want to say is that knowing God and that experiencing God should be, God wants it to be, one of the most practical things in life. You know, I read a lot about Christian history and a lot about Christians through the ages, and a lot of people think of mysticism as something, somebody goes away and they escape, and it's about getting out of the world and away from the world. What I want to suggest is that when a person really meets with God, it will have very real, practical, real-world consequences. It will change the way people live on the ground in day-to-day life. So the first thing I want to do is just sort of support this through the Bible. Once again, I'm doing one of these sweeps through the whole Bible thing. Do y'all like those? I like them, if you can't tell. I want to do it just a quick sweep through the whole Bible thing on just this particular point, that when people meet with God, it has real-world, tangible, realistic, practical, everyday nuts and bolts consequences. So we'll start all the way back in Genesis. God put Adam in the garden to keep it and to care for it and to bring order to it. And you get the impression that God met with Adam daily and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And that they probably talked about what was going on in the garden. Well, I'm working on these fruit trees over there, and what do you think of this? And they were working on a garden. It's not just an analogy. God was interested in the world he made. And he brought Adam to the world he made. He brought him to the garden he made. Remember, it says that in Genesis chapter 2, right? God planted the garden, and then he put Adam in it. And he shows him around. So Adam met with God, and what was the consequence? Well, order to the garden. He did some farming, did some cultivating. It had practical results in the dirt, in the soil of the garden. Abraham. God calls Abraham. Abraham hears, it's not always clear exactly what he heard, whether he heard a voice or he saw God. It seems like some of the times he saw God, but at any rate, God met with him. And what did God say? God didn't say, one day I'm going to bring you away from all this. I'm going to help you escape. He said what? He said, I'm going to give you a land, a real place, earth, soil, and I'm going to give you a family. And that family's going to become a nation. And I just want you to learn to walk in trust with me as I bring that about. Does that make sense? The founder of our faith met God, and the consequence was real-world promises, not pie-in-the-sky promises, not esoteric, mysterious consequences, but I'm going to do something in your life. And Abraham could say, at least at the end of his life, he could say, you know what? God said I was going to have a kid. And it was a long, circuitous route, but I had a kid. He gave me that kid. And he promised me this land, and I tell you, I don't have a lot of it, but I got a little of it. And I've got a promise that he's going to give it to me. Does that make sense? real world, tangible consequences. We could go to other incidents in Abraham's life, but I'm just going to move on. Jacob, one of my favorite, I love the story of Jacob. One of my favorite scenes in Jacob's life is when he is essentially running away from Esau and going back to his mom's hometown to find a wife. And on his way, he has to sleep. And he sleeps and he finds the rock and he puts his head on the rock. And then he has this dream of a stairway going to heaven. All right, there was a stairway to heaven long before Led Zeppelin. And angels ascending and descending on this stairway. And what did God, and God spoke to him. And what did God say to him? This ground that you are sleeping on, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your descendants after you. He made a real world promise. He had this amazing vision, and it was for the real world. You with me? It was for concrete things in this life. And even though Jacob seems to be sort of maybe off on a few things in the beginning of his understanding of God, he goes through life and has very practical results with God being in his life. He is blessed despite being manipulated by his uncle or his father-in-law. So Jacob has this mystical experience that has consequences in the real world. Moses. Moses is on the mountain. You might say that Moses is one of the most mystical guys in the Bible, right? Moses is up in this fire and this cloud. The people are scared to death. He has many different encounters with God. He meets with God face to face. And what does he get? Among other things, he gets sanitation and public works, doesn't he? Jill thought that was funny. You know what I'm saying? God gives him very practical instructions for how the Israelites are going to live. And they have to do with taking care of sewage in certain ways. They have to do with hygiene and health. They have to do with all kinds of practical, real-world things. Moses doesn't go and escape and get away. Moses goes and meets with God and comes back and brings practical changes to the way you live, to the way Israel lived. That's the mysticism that I'm talking about. That's practical mysticism. David. I would say David is one of the most, quote-unquote, spiritual people in the Bible. He wrote half the Psalms, or maybe, who knows, he wrote a lot of them, right? He wrote all these wonderful worship songs and prayers to God. And you know what his experience of God was? God, should I attack him? Yep. Should I attack him on the front? No. Go around the back. Okay, I'll ambush him around the back. He met with God, and a lot of times the practical result was very real-world action, militarily speaking. David was a great warrior, but God helped him. And so David really met with God about warfare. That probably rubs us maybe, but David really did. God gave him directions on how to defeat his enemies. And he followed them. And those came from, by the way, him learning to meet with God early as a young man with his father's sheep. Getting to the New Testament, we could go through many places in the Old Testament, but getting to the New Testament, maybe one of the most spectacular meetings of any person with God, Mary meets an angel. An angel shows up. And what's the consequence in her life? A baby. I'd say there's nothing more practical than a baby. Real world, every day, totally changes her life, affects her life practically. She saw an angel and heard a message directly from God, was called highly favored of God, and she had a baby. That's practical biblical mysticism. You with me? It changed her real everyday life. Paul. Okay, maybe Paul is another contender for one of the great mystics. Some people think, by the way, there's this blank in Paul's timeline, and he talks about it. He says he goes to Arabia. Some people think he may have gone to Mount Sinai. Right, because Moses had gone there, Elijah had gone there. After he got knocked off the horse, some people think he may have gone there, and that may have been where he had that experience of whatever he meant by being caught up into the third heaven. I would suggest that Paul was one of the most practical men on the planet. Here's a dude, been to the third heaven, whatever that means, and he works a job making tents so he can support he and his friends. He's not some mystic. He's not some airhead that's off elsewhere. He's a real guy in the real world. He meets with God, and it changes the way he lives. It changes practical things about his day. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me? All right, the point, this first point, is simply when you meet with God, it will change how you live. All kinds of things about how you live. Now, my next point. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. One of my favorite passages. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." I want to say probably one of the most mystical things I can say. It's one of the most significant truths in the New Testament. It is one of the most important teachings of Paul. And it is really kind of mystical. As a young believer, I really worked at trying to get my head around this. Paul says this. I'm just going to summarize what he says in many ways, but he hints to here. He says that those who believe in Jesus, in some real way, not just an analogy, not just an allegory, but in some real way, are connected with Jesus Christ right now as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the kingdom to be handed over to him. Okay? Everybody, seriously, listen to me. I don't care how old you are. If you believe in Jesus, this is this truth that Paul hits a lot. If you believe in Jesus, he says, you're raised with Christ. Something more significant about you than anything else is that God looks at you, and in some way you are connected to his beloved Son at his right hand. That's mystical, isn't it? I mean, it's really kind of out there. How does that work? What does that mean? I just want you to get it established, and it would be worth taking time to think, God, what on earth does that mean? I really am with... He goes on to say, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not obvious. People looking at you, it's not obvious to them that somehow you are mystically linked to Jesus Christ, the Word of the Father who made the universe. But you are. And Paul says, one day when Jesus is revealed, it's going to be revealed who you are too. And what that means. It says you will be revealed in glory. Something like what Jesus was revealed as in the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll share in. Again, it goes beyond all of my comprehension. But he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Can everybody get that established? You don't have to feel it. If you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in him, if you want him to be the authority in your life and lead you, the scripture says, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are connected to him. Now, if you took time to think about that, how would that change your life? What would be different about your life? Because that's everything that I want to say tonight. So, I've just said the most mystical thing I could probably say. Any questions about it, by the way? I don't have many answers, other than Paul says it a lot in a lot of different ways. And somehow, for him, it was everything. Somehow, for him, it was the center of how he understood everything and related to everything. All right, let me go on to say what I think can be the most practical thing. Paul will go on to say, you're connected with Christ mystically. So be a good husband. Be a good wife. Be good kids. Hey, at your job, be a good employee. If you have employees, be a good employer. Be a good friend. Y'all with me? Christian mysticism, it goes to heaven, but it comes back to earth. Are you with me? He says, set your heart and minds there. We need our minds changed. When we get an understanding of the love of God that has been bestowed on us and what has been freely given to us in his Son and who we really are, citizens of his kingdom, members, sons and daughters of his family, and our heart and our minds and our imagination get shaped by that, it'll change how you do the everyday things. You will live all those things out of that. Paul goes from this crazy mystical statement to these things later in the latter part of 3 and 4 that are all about what you do every day. Christian mysticism will change how you do schoolwork. Really understanding your connection to Jesus Christ will affect what you do, man, when you get home from work with your kids, with your wife. It changes everything. Everybody with me? Yes, this makes sense? Super mystical, but super practical. The God that made the world and put Adam in it wants us to meet with Him and then come into our world and bring His heart into our world. And our world, the kingdom of God, is in a husband learning to treat his wife like Jesus Christ wants him to. Learning to relate to his wife like Jesus Christ wants him to. The kingdom of God is in a student encountering a challenge in a subject in school, or maybe just a challenge in school in general, and finding his help and his wisdom and his presence in doing chemistry, history, calculus, you name it. Are you with me? This should change everything. It should change everything about how we live. So let me say a few things about how I think this works. Notice back in with Jacob, he saw the angels ascending and descending. I think it's kind of important. What we first do is we get rooted in the reality that our lives are hidden with Christ and God. We get our hearts rooted in that place. Paul says you need to seek it, and you need to let your affections, your imagination, the way you think about things be affected by that. Let that shape how you view everything. And when you do that, then, quote unquote, you descend into your life. Does this make sense? You descend into the way you live your life every day with His guidance, His wisdom, His counsel. Remember the parable of the sower. There's four groups. One group responds to the word fruitfully. The other groups, they don't respond for various reasons. Satan comes and takes it away. They are caught up in the cares and the pleasures of this life. Here's the important thing about that. God is not against pleasure. God is not against our responsibilities. But what happened in the garden is those things took the place of God. Pleasure took the place of God. Us running our lives took the place of God. And so what this does, what our lives being shaped by this does, is we come into God's presence. He is our King, and He puts everything right back where it was supposed to be. God made pleasure. He made the fruits in the garden pleasurable. But He wants pleasure to find its right place in our lives. But when people are ruled by pleasure, it ruins their lives. Work. He wants us to work, doesn't He? I mean, He created us to work. But if work gets out of kilter in our lives, it ruins our lives. It puts everything off kilter. So when we meet with Him and we talk with Him about our lives, He puts everything in its right place. He will help us understand how it's all supposed to fit together. So two things about that. Two things about coming into His presence, about this sort of crazy mystical thing. One is, we come and we say, Lord Jesus, I am not in charge of my life. And I am not competent to be in charge of my life. If I were in charge of my life, I would get enslaved to one thing or another. I would ruin one relationship or another or many. Many, many things would fall apart. I am not in charge. You are. And I am not competent. You are. Does that make sense? Sometimes it's hard for people to enter the kingdom of heaven because they think they're competent. And they need to learn that they're not. They need to get to the place that they realize they can't. The second thing is, Lord Jesus, I'm not competent. I can't do it, and my heart's not right. I cannot fix my heart. I cannot. That scripture in the Old Testament, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? God, only You can know it. And only You can come on a daily basis and say, Chad, that attitude you had towards your wife in that situation, that's not me. That's not you. That's not what I created you to be and redeemed you to be. Let me cut that away. Let's change that. Paul, later here in Colossians, goes into, we put off that old man, and he helps us daily put off that old man, and we put on the new man. This is my heart. This is my attitude. Does that make sense? That's the kingdom of God, said another way. We let him, we come to him and say, Lord, I am a father. I am not competent to be a father. I can't believe you allowed me to be a father. I am not competent at this. Teach me to be a father. Show me how you want me to father. I'm a student. You name it, whatever it may be. The result for Paul, the result in the scripture of that way of life, of a life where you seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where you let your affections be shaped by that, the result is wisdom for how to live your life, not confusion. God will give real, practical wisdom for how to live your life. I'm going to read a quote in a minute. It's a guy named Frank Laubach. He was a missionary, and he was slated to be the head of some seminary, and it didn't work out, and his life, he sunk into depression. And he was in the midst of trying to bring the gospel to an illiterate people, and God very specifically gave him wisdom on how to teach that people to read. That method is still being used today, almost 100 years later. And God, through a time of seeking God and prayer, God specifically gave him wisdom on how to teach people to read. That's a significant real-world result from a guy who met with God on it. So wisdom for living. It doesn't have to be missions. It can be raising your kids. It can be doing your homework. Another result is energy to do what God wants you to do versus burnout and weakness. Remember Isaiah, he says, they that wait on the Lord renew their strength. Waiting on the Lord is being tuned into, he's in charge, I am not. He is competent, I am not. God didn't design us for burnout. Another thing is our lives start coming together like they ought. There's a sense of, it's not I've arrived, everything's perfect, but there's a sense of our lives are sinking into the way they ought to be. I'm loving my wife like I ought to be. I'm loving my friends like I ought to. There's a sense of life coming together like it ought, like God intended it, instead of confusion, instead of things falling apart, instead of it always being things are always a mess. There is a sense of joy. A sense of joy that cannot be taken. A sense of joy that cannot be affected by circumstance. Now, all of these things, wisdom, energy, life working out like it ought to be, joy, I am not saying that we won't suffer, that we won't have confusing things, that we won't have all those things, but I am saying that people who have tasted this way of life have said, you know what, I'd give everything up for it. Does that make sense? They have said, I have tasted something so good and I would never go back. I would never go back to anything else. This is the way we were meant to live. There's a story I've shared before of a Chinese pastor who, he was a Chinese house church pastor, and he got arrested and they put him in the cesspool. Does everybody know what I mean by the cesspool? The pit, the sewage pit, and his daily job was scraping off solid. He was waist deep in it every day. Scraping off the solid stuff and doing something with it, I don't know, but that was his daily job. So the guards didn't go because they stunk so bad. And he's in this all day long, and he said after a while he learned to just fellowship with God in it. And he said that that cesspool was like a garden because just in that life he learned to be with God in it. I want to read a quote by Frank Laubach. When he sort of came into really learning to live this way, he said, it seems to me now that yonder plowman could be like Calixto Sanidad. This is a guy he knew. When he was a lonesome and mistreated plowboy, with eyes on the furrow and hands on the lines, but my thoughts on God. The carpenter could be as full of God as Christ was when he drove nails. The millions at looms and lathes could make the hours glorious. Some hour spent by some night watchman might be the most glorious ever lived on earth. What I like about that is it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever we do, wherever our life is, God wants to come into it. He wants to meet us. And he wants to come into that life where we are and infuse it with his presence, infuse it with his wisdom, infuse it with his energy. So just a quick invitation. If you are a parent, regularly invite the Lord Jesus into your parenting. Be real honest with what you struggle with and say, Lord, I do not know what to do. And by the way, Lord, not only that, I don't even probably see the things that I needed to address. Any parent ever been there? Lord Jesus, would you teach me to parent? I want to make a promise. If you make that the intention of your heart, God himself will meet you in your parenting. I don't mean everything will work out just fine and rosy, but I mean you will have a real sense of his life and his wisdom and his presence with you in your parenting. If you're a student, invite God into your schoolwork. And by the way, I don't even care if you get A's, and it's easy for you to get A's. Say, look, Lord, you created me, and you don't want anything to be outside of your wisdom and influence and direction and love and attention. So here's my schoolwork. I invite you into it. How would your presence here change? If you have struggles with school, ask God to help you. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean if God helps you that he will do your homework for you. But it will make an absolute difference. It will. I think the best semester of my college career was the semester I paid the most attention to the Word. The semester of my 8 semesters at UK that I got all A's was the semester that I was soaking myself in God's Word. It totally affected my grades. And I'm not promising A's to everybody. I'm just saying God will meet you in it, right? That makes sense? Your friendships, invite him into them. Decisions you need to make in your life, invite him into them. What to do with your time. I want to tell y'all, my time right now, I'm probably wrong. I just feel like my time is stretched the thinnest it's ever been in my life. And I want to tell you, I have my schedule written out, and I'm putting it before the Lord and saying, Lord, please make me wise in the use of this. Show me what to do with it. Show me how to do with it. And please come into it. And please, if you need to, trash it and start over. Does that make sense? So just an invitation. So back to the phrase, kingdom of God. It's practical mysticism. It's meeting with God that makes a difference in your life. God is keenly interested in you and your life and the way you live. He loves you. And he wants us to learn to be just daily tuned in. And I love that line, some hour of homework, some hour of just household duties could be the most glorious hour ever spent on the earth in fellowship with him, in just a sense of his presence and asking for his help and being open to him. And so that's my invitation to us all. Amen.